stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping us?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping us?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, but maybe you don't have a friend, a close friend anyway, or an acquaintance who is a Catholic, and you don't know who to ask these questions of. Well, you can certainly give us a call. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for the response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may, for some folks, apply. Again, the phone number for those of you who haven't called in the last 30 days, 1-800-585-9396. Michael McCall is our producer. Matt Kubinski is handling the phones today. Jeff Burson is on social media, so if you're watching us on Facebook Live or YouTube, you can certainly ask your questions right there. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing very well. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing all right.
Glad to hear that.
Thank
we have
you so
a
much.
Quick question here from Enga in Ontario, Canada.
Wonderful.
Who's watching us on YouTube. Enga says, what precisely is being purged in purgatory? Would any part of my being be pruned away or destroyed, or is it just the reorientation of what I have done or subjected myself to apart from God?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. There are two things that we see accomplished in purgatory, and one of them really has nothing to do with purgation as such. One of them is the opportunity to make reparation for sin,
All right?
And this is the debt of temporal punishment that we owe to restore justice to the moral order. Let me explain that in terms of human relationships. If I offend my wife, and which God forbid I won't do today,
Right?
And I say I'm sorry, and she forgives me. That's good. Where our relationship is restored, but it is appropriate in the order of love that I make some token of reparation, not in any sort of mathematical proportionality. I'm not going to measure up how many offense points did I earn, and I have to spend out this much money. It doesn't work that way.
No, okay.
But it's appropriate that I, you know, maybe I bring her some flowers or a box of chocolate or, you know, or in Jill's case, maybe some goat cheese. This is the new vice in the life is
okay.
Goat cheese. She's
giving
up the chocolate, but she's big into the goat cheese. You know, just something to say, I'm sorry. Well, that makes sense. We understand that, okay? And the same thing holds in our relationship with God, that we can repent of our sins, God can forgive us, and we're restored to fellowship with Him, but we owe Him some debt of reparation, all right? In the life of King David, in 2 Samuel, chapter 24, David says, I won't offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing. You know, that's the idea. I'm going to do something here to show you.
Yeah.
And normally, this is why we go to penance. This is why we do penance after we go to confession. Priest absolves us. Our sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
All right. But then he gives us a penance, some temporal act. It could be a prayer. It could be a good deed, maybe almsgiving. A lot of different things could be done for penance as a way of trying to make some sort of reparation for the disorder we've introduced into the moral order, right? And purgatory gives us an opportunity to do that if we have failed to make adequate reparation for sins in this life. And that has nothing to do with purging anything from our person. Now, it's also true that Christ tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
Uh-huh.
And the psalmist in Psalm 24 says the same thing. Who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on His holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, okay? And if we die in God's grace and God's friendship, we love God and love neighbor, all right? Otherwise, we're not going to heaven, all right?
Sure.
That's the state of grace. But we may not be perfected in that love of God and neighbor. We may not have achieved, you know, the perfect union of wills with God that the gospel calls for. Jesus says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we are actually purged of our inordinate affections, of our disordered desires through the experience of suffering. Mostly in this life, St. Paul says, we'll reign with Him in glory if we also suffer with Him in this life. That's in Romans chapter 8. So suffering is an opportunity for us to submit ourselves to the will of God and detach ourselves from an inordinate desire for temporal goods. Purgatory also accomplishes that end. It can purge from us any inordinate affections that may remain so that our hearts can be made utterly pure and right to enter into the divine presence.
Very good. We'll get to the phones in just a moment here, but I want to give you this one more email that we got from Edward. Is Mary, the mother of Jesus, descended from David? If so, how do we know this?
Oh, we know. Well, yes, thank you. Okay, so there are two genealogies given to us by the gospel writers. Mm-hmm. Some Catholic biblical theologians believe that one of them is ascribed to the Blessed Virgin Mary. All right. That's a possible way to account for our knowledge. But the other is the clear confession of Christ that Jesus is the son of David. The clear confession of Scripture and the Christian tradition that Christ is descended from David. So we on both sides, right, by his adopted father Joseph and also through the matrilineal line.
Okay, very good. In a moment here, we'll be talking with Peggy in Toledo, Ohio, Alan in London, how about that, and perhaps a phone call from you as well, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is Cy Kellett. Join me for Catholic Answers Live. It's 2 hours dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization. Designed for Catholics and non-Catholics alike, it's your opportunity to hear from and talk with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. You've got questions? We've got Catholic answers. Catholic Answers Live, weekdays, 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Save the date, September 9th and 10th. EWTN's free family celebration event comes to the DCU Center in Worcester, Massachusetts, featuring your favorite EWTN television and radio hosts, our religious catalog shop, Holy Mass, and EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
John chapter 11, verses 21 to 26. This is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Lazarus is one of his best friends. Just before this passage, we hear the news that Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that the one you love is sick. And the next line in the scripture is, now because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was. His friend's in need. He can heal. They've seen him heal before. And yet somehow, because he loves him, he stays. And Lazarus dies. And then Jesus shows up 3 days later and is greeted by Martha and Mary, who confront him with the words, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died. Rather applicable for many of us in our lives. We ask the Lord to do one thing because we're certain it is what we think is best, when in fact he has something which far surpasses what we ask for. The challenge is, in waiting for that to happen, we go through very trying times, which oftentimes makes us wonder, does he really care?
Hi, this is Dan Burke from the National Catholic Register.
Hello, this is Bishop David O'Connell of the Diocese of Trenton.
Hi, this is Teresa Tomeo, host of Catholic Connection, and thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 1-800-585-9396. We begin with Alan in London, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Alan. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I was wondering, I'm seriously considering becoming Catholic. You know, I'm going to start going to Mass soon, obviously, but, due to, health reasons, I can't go immediately. But my question is, is there a way, because obviously I can't go to confession because I haven't been baptized, is there a way of getting my sins, of having my sins forgiven? Because it's almost like I can see them piling up and I can't find a way of forgiving them because I can't go to confession.
Okay, Alan, I appreciate the question a lot. So all of us, whether we're baptized or not, should always implore God for the forgiveness of our sins. We should confess our sins. We should be contrite for them. We should make a firm purpose of amendment, determined to amend our life, and commit ourselves to the mercy of God. And, of course, before Christian baptism, before the new covenant in Christ, this is the position that everyone in the world was in. Now, is it possible to have one's sins forgiven in that way? Of course it is, all right? Any act of perfect contrition and faith in God can result in the forgiveness of our sins. If you read Psalm 51 in the Bible, Psalm 51, you see a beautiful description of this kind of penitence. King David, who has just committed two egregious sins, repents of his sin, genuinely sorrowful for his sin, and begs God for forgiveness, and entrusts himself to the mercy of God, confident that God will in fact forgive him. So Psalm 51 is the model for what you need to do. Now, what does baptism and confession add to the picture? The sacraments give us an objective sign with a promise attached to it by Christ that this forgiveness is actually extended to us. All right? When we pray in our interior life alone, there's no such promise of objective efficacy attached. We entrust ourselves to the mercy of God, but with baptism, we have an absolute guarantee that if we approach baptism with faith, that all of our sins, original and actual, are washed away, and we're restored immediately to sanctifying grace and fellowship with God. The same thing holds of confession. When I go to confession, make a sincere confession, the priestly absolution is an objective sign that my sins really are genuinely forgiven, because the confession is accompanied by a divine promise from Christ. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. So there is a massive benefit in becoming Catholic. It's that objective word of promise attached to the sacraments. In the meanwhile, well, you make an act of contrition, entrust yourself to the mercy of God, ask for his forgiveness, and my advice would be proceed as soon as possible, as soon as practicable, towards the Catholic Church and the sacraments. Now, you mentioned that your health is poor. If there were a case of necessity, if you were in danger of death, for instance, if your health were really seriously endangered, then I would say at that point you dispense with RCIA and catechetical instructions. You contact your local parish and tell them that you're in danger of death and you need the sacraments as soon as possible, and they could dispense a priest to your residence and receive you into the church immediately if it were a case of danger of death.
Which we hope it isn't.
Which we hope it isn't.
Alan, thank you so much for your call. Lucy is checking us out right now on Facebook Live in Australia. Good day, Lucy. She says, I have been a Catholic for 6 years, but I still struggle with Mary. Can you explain in simple terms, why do Catholics venerate her?
Yes, thank you very much. So the Bible tells us that it's not optional. It's a matter of justice that we render to everyone that which is his or her due. We find this in the book of Romans. Okay, if you look at St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 12 and 13. He says, render to everyone what is his due. And the first thing that Paul identifies is not material goods. He doesn't say, make sure you pay your taxes, although that's further down the list.
Mm-hmm.
First thing he says, render to everyone to what is his due. Honor to whom honor. Custom to whom custom. And then he gets to taxes to whom taxes. All right. That in the order of justice, it is a moral necessity that we honor people who are objectively worthy of honor. Now, I don't know who the national heroes are in Australia. Tom probably has a better clue about that than I do. But here in the United States, you know, there are civic heroes that we reverence, like George Washington, the first president of the country, Abe Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson. You know, in recent years, we've added Martin Luther King Jr. to the list of notables that we recognize with national holidays. And so because of their tremendous contribution to civil life in the United States, and that's appropriate. We ought to. We have monuments built to them in Washington, D.C. People come from all over the country to go visit those monuments and pay their respects to the dead and their honor and reverence to the founders of our country. Well, if that's just, if that's meet and proper to do to civic authorities, kings and emperors and presidents and so forth, and reformers, how much more appropriate is it to honor and reverence the Mother of God,
yeah,
whose consent to the Incarnation, be it done to me according to thy word, was a real instrumental cause of the salvation of the human race? It would be entirely inappropriate, it would be sinful and wrong, if we did not reverence the Mother of God. And in fact, she herself recognized and prophesied this: all generations will call me blessed. So apart from any question of Mary's maternal intercession, there's just the objective moral duty to give honor to whom honor is due, and to the Mother of God a supreme honor is due. Not the honor that's due to God.
Right.
All right? Not the honor that's due to God, but the honor that is appropriate for a human person by whose consent the Incarnation came to pass. Now, a very helpful distinction. Some people believe that any sort of reverence or honor shown towards invisible people, you know, people that are dead and gone on, mm-hmm. well, that seems to them to have the character of the worship due to God alone. And so they get confused and think, well, if Catholics honor Mary, isn't that idolatrous? I want you to draw your attention to a fundamental distinction in the type of honor rendered to Almighty God that is not rendered to any other human creature, to any human creature, I should say. And that is the reverence that is offered by sacrifice. Sacrifice is the form of public worship that is due to Almighty God, that we give up something of value, that we immolate even a victim.
Mm-hmm.
All right, in sacrifice to show our debt to Almighty God, in whose debt we stand as His creatures and His supplicants. Okay, we only offer sacrifice to God, not to any of the saints. And if you read the canon of the Mass, this is the first Eucharistic prayer, or for that matter, any Eucharistic prayer 1, 2, 3, or 4, if you want to, you'll see that the Catholic Church invokes the intercession of saints and angels to come join with us as we together as the universal church engage in the supreme act of worship to Almighty God, which is the offering of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The saints, including the Blessed Virgin Mary, are participants with us in making that act of worship to God, which is uniquely His.
Very good. Hey, thank you so much for your quick text there, and we appreciate the fact that you're watching us on Facebook Live today, Lucy. Let's go back to the phones here. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Here is Peggy in Toledo, Ohio, listening to EWTN on Annunciation Radio. Hello, Peggy. What's on your mind today?
Well, I've been going to the I'm not Catholic, but I've been, like, gone to the Catholic Church for the past couple of years, so... Mm-hmm. I started going every Sunday now to Mass, but I don't take communion. I leave before, you know, that goes on because I haven't done the RCIA yet, okay? Uh-huh. But there was something that really disturbed me. This person is in the community, okay? And he's not a real good person. I mean, you know, he might be brought up on charges in the community, okay, for stuff. But, you know, he's like, well, he's a good Catholic. He goes, you know, and he's real pro-life, and he's done this and that, you know, for the Catholic Church. Are you there?
Yes. Go right ahead.
Okay. He's done for the Catholic Church and everything. And it's like we're supposed to overlook all this. You know, they acted like we're supposed to overlook everything. And it's like, you know, one sin's not any greater than the other. You know, this guy did something really wrong, and he was in the church, and I don't know how to take that.
So I
think I understand the question. I think what she's saying, correct me if I've got this right, Peggy, if I don't have this right, you're attending Mass, you're interested in the Catholic Church, but you are somewhat scandalized because there's a prominent person in the community who seems to be outwardly devout and well thought of because of his devotion and his knowledge of the faith and his participation in the ministry of the church. But you know that he is suspected of serious crimes or misdemeanors in the civil order that would cast aspersions on his moral character. And you think that the people in the community are uncritical in supporting him because he has the good opinion of his fellow Catholics on account of his Catholic devotion and loyalty and fidelity. They seem to be overlooking what is potentially a grave and scandalous moral lapse in some area of his life that doesn't fall immediately under the ministry of the church. And that seems to you to be a deep oversight and one that's very troubling and potentially scandalous. Have I got that correct?
You did it, sir.
Okay, fantastic. Well, your intuition is correct. And the behavior that you've identified in your fellow Catholics is one that the church does not encourage, but it is a temptation in any community, right? St. Paul addresses this very explicitly in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he tells us that it is a matter of necessity that we pass judgment. Yes, you heard me correctly. That we pass judgment on those who call themselves Christians. He says, I don't want you to judge those that are outside the church. What do you have to do with them? But if someone calls themselves a brother, if they claim to be a Christian and a follower of Christ, then you must hold them accountable for their moral behavior. All right. And Pope Francis, actually quite recently, in his apostolic exhortation on marriage, Amoris Laetitia, specifically identifies this as a norm, that people that don't live in accord with the church's moral teaching on marriage, for instance, should not be elevated to positions of prominence or leadership. And so from St. Paul to the current pontiff, that particular demand of the gospel that you've identified is one that we find over and over again in Catholic moral thinking. All right, now, the reality is that we all put blinders on when it comes to our friends. Now, this is a moral lapse, right? This is a moral lapse. So to be able to talk about this openly, I think, is very helpful. You're not wrong to have this disposition that you've got, all right? Now, what I would say is, you know, judge no person before the time, all right? I think we owe everyone the benefit of the presumption of innocence. And so the fact that a man is accused of a crime doesn't mean that he's actually guilty. And we owe everybody the debt of charity and affability and a presumption of innocence. So let's, if there is a case of a civil crime, for instance, or a lawsuit, let's let that play out in the proper jurisdiction and withhold judgment until the proper time, all right? But at the same time, we recognize Catholics are sinners. I'm a sinner. Tom's a sinner, right? Just because somebody's on the radio talking about Catholic faith or in the parish, you know, teaching catechism, doesn't mean that they're beyond reproach. Right. And in fact, we have a moral obligation to hold one another accountable, to live in accord with the truth of the gospel. That's true even of the Pope. St. Paul himself publicly rebuked St. Peter. And my guess is the other clerics in town probably were giving Peter a pass. And Paul approached him in Antioch and said, "Peter, Peter, Peter, you're not living in accord with the truth of the gospel. Get it together, brother."
Yeah, get back to where you once belonged.
There you go.
Something like that. Peggy, thank you so much for your call. We have a line open for you right now, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396, or you can text the letters EWTN to 55000. Let's go to Vince in Philadelphia, listening to us on Holy Spirit Radio. Looks like we just lost Vince. Just got disconnected. What a shame.
Too bad.
Here's a quick email then from Michelle, who says, "Dr. Anders, the book of Revelation is very confusing to me, and recently as I was trying to defend the Catholic position on the second coming and no secret rapture, I was informed that Revelation 3:10 speaks of the protection or rapture of the church from the tribulation. I didn't know how to respond to any of this. Can you help? And thanks for your time."
You know, will you forgive me, Tom, if I tell you that I don't have Revelation 3:10 committed to memory?
I will forgive you.
All right. So if you will give me a second. I may not want to tackle this whole thing right now because it might require some detailed exegesis. And to do it on the fly, I might be sitting here going,
Maybe we'll get it. Maybe we'll get to that after
Let's
the break.
That.
Sure. Here's one from Kevin in Kansas City. He says, "In the Joyful Mysteries, there is a decade on the presentation of Jesus, and the Seven Sorrows of Mary meditation begins with the presentation of Jesus. Jesus was presented in the temple on his eighth day and again on his 40th day. So which presentation is being meditated upon in the Joyful Mystery and which in the Seven Sorrows of Mary?"
Okay. So we know that every Jewish male had to be consecrated in the temple with sacrifice, the firstborn child, the one that opened the womb, consecrated to God. And it shows in Jewish tradition a particular importance attached to the firstborn child and the need to dedicate them to God in a special way. That's what we're talking about in the presentation of Jesus. Now, the traditional recitation of the rosary does not include reflection on the sorrows of Mary. That's an added devotion that some people do, and that's fine. You're welcome to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And to be honest with you, I'm not familiar with the distinction that you're drawing here.
Okay. Very good. One more quick one before the break then. This is from Anna. "I have wondered for a very long time how the Bible writers could remember word for word what our Lord said in certain long discourses. Most were illiterate, so they couldn't take notes. Also in certain apparitions, like Fatima, for example, how did the little children, 6, 7, 10 years old, all of whom were young and probably illiterate, how did they remember what was said to them with no notes to refer to?"
Okay, great question. Appreciate this. So several things I want to point out. First of all, in many ancient cultures in the world where literacy is far less common than it is today, people's capacity to commit oral instruction to memory vastly outstrips our current capacity and was trained into them from a very early age. not uncommon in traditional societies, there is someone whose job is to be the lore keeper for the tribe or the community, who might commit to memory a recitation of the tribal lore that could extend even for days.
Wow.
Days of recitation of text that could be recited, and different lore keepers from different communities could get together and compare notes, and anthropologists have studied this phenomena. They can get the thing down to a syllable, you know, and that's not uncommon in traditional society, a Jewish society as well, although Jewish society is far more literate than many ancient cultures. Also, it wasn't uncommon in Jesus' day for rabbis to recite their teaching in a rhymed or rhythmic way, mm-hmm. to aid in as a mnemonic device.
Oh, really?
And there is some evidence that Jesus may have presented his teaching in the Aramaic in a rhymed fashion. Attempts to convert his teaching from Greek, the Greek New Testament, back into Aramaic suggest that possibility. I'm about to run out of time,
yes,
on this side of the break. We'll come back maybe and touch on a few other points on the other side of the break.
Very good. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. Do give us a call.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
The sinful heart of man can twist biblical truths into unrecognizable things. One example is the abortionist Willie Parker. He practices his killing trade in Mississippi and Alabama. He's making the rounds selling his new book titled Life's Work, A Moral Argument for Choice. By choice, of course, he means abortion. Willie was abandoned by his father, and a minister brought him to the Lord at the age of 15. When he started his OBGYN practice, he wouldn't do abortions. But now, he says, being an abortionist is God's work. Willie said the parable of the Good Samaritan changed his mind. Imagine twisting scripture to support brutally killing innocent unborn babies. In my anger toward him, the Lord reminded me he loves Willie and wants us to pray for him.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Someone recently asked me, how do you explain that Jesus did so much for people 2,000 years ago, but doesn't now? So I asked, are you letting him make a difference in you now? God has revealed all we need for happiness and peace, but we have to let his word impact the way we think if it's going to make a difference in our lives. St. Paul tells us, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Jesus told his apostles, who he knew would face tremendous trials, do not let your hearts be troubled. He wasn't inviting them to receive peace. He was commanding them to claim it. Want God's word to make a difference in you? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It starts by not letting your hearts be troubled or given to fear, anxiety, negativity, and constant complaining. Fill your heart with gratitude, truth, beauty, goodness, and the things of God. Then, regardless of your circumstances, you'll see Jesus making all the difference in you. This is Krista Fanick from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Welcome back. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. If you get a busy signal, do call us back. So, David, before the break, we were talking about some of the possible mnemonic devices that Jesus might have used.
Sure. So the question was, how would the biblical writers have remembered,
right,
word for word, what Christ might have reported?
Right.
Right. And the first thing I articulated was that the capacity for verbal oral memory, mm-hmm. is much greater in less literate, less technologically sophisticated societies than it is at ours. There's almost a direct correlation. The more tools you have at your disposal to commit words to memory, the less necessity you have to memorize them. And that plays out pretty consistently across human cultures. Secondly, we know that the rabbis at the time of Christ themselves delivered their teaching many times in a way that was easily committed to memory, including rhyme and meter. And there's some evidence that Jesus himself may have done that when speaking Aramaic, when preaching in Aramaic. And then two other things to note. One of them is the doctrine of biblical revelation does not require that we believe in a literal word-for-word, you know, stenographic kind of reporting of the words of Christ. All right. There's nothing in the doctrine of revelation that requires that. Okay. Um, What Doctrine of Revelation teaches us is that the gospel writers put down on paper exactly what God wanted them to put down on paper.
Right.
That's what it means. All right. And if God wanted them to communicate word for word exactly, you know, the very words Jesus spoke at 3 in the afternoon on Thursday, mm-hmm. you know, AD 25, mm-hmm. then that's what's going to have gone down. But that's not what's required for us to believe as Catholics. All right. Simply that the Holy Spirit superintended the process in such a manner that the apostles and the gospel writers and scripture writers, using the tools available to them, their own historical memory, records that they had access to, their own historical investigations. We know that St. Luke did some historical legwork when composing mm-hmm. his gospel, the book of Acts. Whatever other means they had at their disposal, including oral tradition, that whole assemblage of data uh-huh. that went into the writing of the gospel accounts was superintended by the Holy Spirit in such a manner that the scripture writers put down exactly what God intended to be put down, and all that was put down for the sake of our salvation. And I think the evidence, overwhelming historical and supernatural evidence, is that the scriptures are, in fact, effective to communicate exactly what God wanted to communicate for the purposes that he communicated them. And all you have to do is look at the lives of the saints who, through studying the scriptures, have come to supernatural degrees of holiness.
Okay.
Boom. They got the job done.
And that's where we'll leave it. Thank you so much for your call. And we'll go back to the phones here at 1-800-585-9396. Annie in Kansas City is checking us out today on YouTube. Hey there, Annie. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I just wanted to know what your response would be. I was at a museum and it was in D.C., and basically the response to that, the Spanish explorers brought in disease and stripped cultures, enslaved the people, and took advantage of them and such. I did write a letter to the museum, and I just wondered what you would have added. I understand why the Pope, or Saint Pope, was apologizing to the world. I was practically in tears when he was talking about Francis Pizarro and what he did when he met the Inca. And there was a priest there and all this. And so I wanted your learned opinion, Dr. Andrews. And real quick, I also want to thank you for saving my marriage. And so I just want to hear your response.
Annie, thank you very much. I very much appreciate the call. And congratulations on the progress in your marriage. I'm very, very happy to hear that. So I am certainly not going to defend any atrocious action that any Catholic has ever performed at any time in the world and try to make excuses for them, all right? And as I've said many times on the show, in a civilization where everybody is Catholic, by definition, all of the criminals are going to be Catholic. And Catholic civilization, like any civilization, is going to be characterized by all of the ambition, the political and economic and social struggles, the class struggles, the conflicts that characterize any society. That's going to be true of every culture on the planet. And so if you were to lay even the charge of, say, genocidal mania against mm-hmm. some Catholic explorer, I'm not laying that charge, but if you were to make that charge, I wouldn't necessarily want to argue the point with you. Okay, clearly Catholics have gone out, taken up arms, and done atrocious things. Here's my question. Does that distinguish Catholic civilization from the other civilizations of the world? The answer is no.
No.
All right. That every civilization in the world that has ever acquired any kind of military economic force has used that power to exploit and others and trample on their rights and dignity. Right? That's unfortunately a result of sin and an almost uniform trait across the world. All right. So that's not the basis for comparison. If we're trying to assess the value of Christian civilization vis-a-vis other cultures, I'm not going to look at the incidents of tragedy and then say, well, you know, therefore Catholicism doesn't bring anything of value. All right. I want to try to find those unique elements. All right. What did Catholic faith, what did Catholic civilization bring that was maybe not absent, that was absent, was not present in some of those other civilizations? Well, one of them in particular is the doctrine of the dignity of the human person, including the dignity of the foreigner and the alien and the other, whose dignity we ought to respect and the destruction of which we ought to mourn. So while it was true that there were Catholic conquistadors that were doing atrocious things, it is also true that there were Catholic clergy, religious, theologians, and lay people that were rending their clothing and tearing their hair out and mourning and begging the authorities to stop it because of the caring concern they had for the dignity of the Native Americans. If you've never seen the movie The Mission,
oh, love it.
I highly recommend that you watch it, because you see this dynamic unfolding very, very well done in front of your very eyes, where, yes, there were exploitive, imperialistic so-and-sos that were out there wreaking havoc on the Native population, at the same time, while there were Catholic clergy and religious, the Jesuits in particular, that were doing their dead-level best to stop it, precisely because they were inspired by their Catholic faith and the dignity of the human person.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, that's at the level of individuals. At the level of the whole society, what institution on the planet has put the regime of human rights and dignity sort of on the map, if you will, of world history? You don't find this kind of concern that you're raising emerges in the Latin Christian West for a particular reason, namely the Christian doctrine of the dignity of every individual made in the image of God.
Annie, thank you so much for your call. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. Megan is listening in Fishers, Indiana. Hello there, Megan. What's on your mind today? Hey, Megan.
Oh, hi.
Hi there.
So I just had a question. So I came into the church this year, and one of the things I've absolutely loved is learning about saints and asking saints to pray for us, depending on what's going on.
Uh-huh.
And I was thinking about who the saint of dreaming would be, and immediately Joseph from the Old Testament came to mind. But then I realized that we don't seem to call Old Testament people saints. So I'm kind of wondering, what do we call them, and are they in heaven with the other people we do call saints?
Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. We do actually refer to Old Testament heroes and patriarchs as saints. In particular, Saint Elias, that's the Greek version, or
yes.
Saint Elijah, comes in for a particular veneration, especially in the Arabic and Syriac and Aramaic churches. So here in the city of Birmingham, for instance, we have a Maronite Catholic parish named for
Saint Elias.
Elias.
Yes.
Okay. So we do that. Now, I acknowledge that it's not as common. All right, it's not as common. And I think part of the reason for that is just kind of historical accident. When you think about how did the public veneration of saints come about in Catholic history, what led to its promulgation and widespread celebration, one of the things that really kind of gave it a kick was the martyrs, the Christian martyrs of the first four centuries.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, and it was very common for the early Christians to venerate the martyrs on account of their confession of Christ. And then after, you know, the era of martyrdom began to wane, it was the great ascetics of Egypt, especially in the 4th century, the Egyptian fathers and monastics and so forth, that really elicited a lot of public veneration. And, of course, those directly associated with the life of Christ, the apostles and the Blessed Mother. And so there is, I think, a historical tendency really to favor those of the Christian dispensation, because they share with us the fullness of Christian truth and all the means of grace, but not to exclude the sanctity of the Old Testament patriarchs and the prophets, to be sure.
Sure, just because we don't say Saint Noah, for example, doesn't mean they were not holy.
That's true. That's correct.
Absolutely. Megan, we really appreciate your call. Thank you so much for it. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion on EWTN. I want to tell you about a wonderful resource you may not be familiar with. It's one of the great divisions of EWTN, and that is the National Catholic Register. It's America's most trusted Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a distinctly Catholic perspective. I can certainly recommend it very, very highly. For the latest issues, people, and events shaping the world as we know it, visit ncregister.com. ncregister.com. I can certainly endorse and recommend the print edition of the National Catholic Register, been around for many, many years, and the online for all the breaking stories that we are following 24 hours a day, each and every day. ncregister.com. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Wanda in Omaha, listening to EWTN on Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Wanda, what's your question today?
Good afternoon. My question is, I was hoping Dr. Anders could recommend a history book, one that writes about the history of the Catholic Church for lay people that wouldn't be too scholarly.
Sure, sure, absolutely. How about James Hitchcock's book, The History of the Catholic Church, which is available at the EWTN Religious Catalog?
Yeah, that is excellent. That is very, very good.
And I think, if memory serves me correct, if you have access to Formed, which is the online resource of the Augustine Institute, mm-hmm. another great catechetical resource,
yeah.
which may be available through your parish, and if it isn't, you might ask your priest to purchase a subscription for the mm-hmm. parish. That book is, I think, available for free through the Formed subscription, along with a host of other church history resources, both in print and video format.
Great stuff there. Hey, Wanda, thank you so much for your call. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Robert has a question. He says, I was in a conversation about the nature of Jesus. This question came up. Did Jesus have both a divine and human nature, soul, or both?
Yeah, great question.
Yeah.
In fact, this question provoked some of the deepest controversy in the development of Catholic doctrine, all right? Only rivaled by the controversy over the nature of the Blessed Trinity. The doctrine of the two natures of Christ officially defined at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. So the dogmatic teaching of the Catholic Church, the dogma on this, is that Christ had two natures in one person, a divine nature and a human nature. Now, if Christ did not have a human soul, then he did not have a human nature, right? Because it is of the essence of a human nature to have a rational soul. So
right.
If Jesus was really a man, which he was, then he had to have a rational soul. So he had a human soul as part of a human nature, and he had a divine nature. And they were inextricably conjoined in a single person, namely Jesus. We call that the hypostatic union, or the personal union of the two natures in the one person, Christ.
Okay, very good. Here's one now from Francisco in Perth, Western Australia. We're getting a lot of stuff here from Australia. Francisco says, I was wondering if you could comment on Isaiah 53:10. The quote is, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Protestants always tend to use this verse when indicating that God the Father punished Jesus. I was wondering how to respond to this particular verse. Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Well, you'll notice that Isaiah 53 does not say that God punished Christ, nor does it say, certainly doesn't say, that God imputed the sins of the world to Christ. It says nothing of the sort. So the Protestant dogma that is sometimes read out of the passage has to be read into it first.
Okay. Right?
What does the text actually tell us? It tells us that God consented to the plan that Christ would in fact suffer for our sins, and that Christ would make of his own life a sin offering. Right? So Jesus determines to die, to lay down his life as an offering for sin, after the model of the Old Testament sacrifices. The way this would be executed, the way it would transpire, is Christ would surrender himself to the hands of ungodly people who themselves would punish him. They would punish him for crimes he did not commit, though he was innocent. They would subject him to judicial torture and death.
Mm-hmm.
And by voluntarily submitting to that, Christ would be making of his own life an offering for sin. And God the Father consents to the plan.
Okay.
That's all the text says.
Right.
So the Protestant interpretation of that passage loads in a lot of theological content that's not actually present in the text.
Very good. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question. Glad that you're listening to the program in Australia. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Gianni in Amarillo, Texas, listening to EWTN on St. Valentine Radio. Hello, Gianni. What's your question today?
Yes, sir. I had a question for Dr. Anders. My brother is was born and raised in the Catholic faith, and he's kind of fallen away the last 15 years, and he's recently sparked up an interest in the faith, and he his wife, they've been married about 3 years now, is from the Baha'i background,
uh-huh.
and she also has a little bit of an interest in the Catholic faith. Is there a book or two that you can recommend to me that I can, he's opening to reading some material on that, so.
Yeah, this is a great question, and I guess I want to explore it a little bit more, because a lot of it depends on really where they're coming from. So if you could tell me maybe why he, what you know about why he left the church, and what it is about the church that's attracting him back, I might be able to tailor my recommendations accordingly.
You know, I think it was just the overall organized religion. Back he was 17, 18 when he decided to leave the church. I think it was just the whole organized religion type thing.
I see.
More
I
of
see.
The agnostic, you know, believe that there's a higher power, but not too sure. And as far as his interest in it, I just think that he, honestly, I just think our prayers over the years have kind of sparked him back to coming back home. So
sure, okay, I appreciate that. That's helpful. So I think that it's hard to go wrong with the lives of the saints. It's hard to go wrong with the lives of the saints because in the saints we actually see the Catholic faith working. We see it doing its job, you know. And there's a lot of doctrine and theology and apologetics that I can give out when the questions are of that kind of a nature, when they're sort of intellectual barriers to faith. We can deal with that. But when it comes to sort of putting on the suit, if you will, the whole picture of Catholic life and how it works and why a person might consider it, why should they be attracted to it, when you actually take up the lives of the saints, you see the saints working through these questions and then living them out to powerful effect. So my personal favorite, if I had to pick one book in the entire Catholic tradition that sort of captures everything, it would be the Confessions of St. Augustine of Hippo, a 4th century doctor of the church, who himself left the Catholic Church as a young man. His mother was a devout Catholic. He thought the Catholic Church was irrational and unscientific, anti-intellectual, and he went off on a personal quest that involved a lot of immorality,
oh, yeah.
Right, and a lot of pseudo-scientific attempts to justify that immorality by, you know, certainly embracing the spirit of the age, very much like young people would do today. And then he encountered some very holy people who were immensely intelligent, like St. Ambrose of Milan,
yep.
And began to see that the doctrines that he had adopted were not as sensible as he once thought. And he began to think and live and pray his way back to Catholic faith. And ultimately, he embraced the faith and found not only light, illumination, and intellectual brilliance, but he found holiness as well through identification with Christ in the sacraments. So the Confessions of St. Augustine would be a great place to start.
Mm-hmm.
And other saints of your preference, I think, as well.
The Confessions of St. Augustine are very readable.
They are. Now, there's some heavy intellectual lifting that Augustine does in the text,
mm-hmm.
but being the brilliant writer that he is, he makes it quite intelligible.
He tells the story. Gianni, thank you so much for your call. Shelley in Las Vegas is checking us out right now on Facebook Live. Shelley, what's your question today?
Yes, I was wondering why the Catholic Church doesn't recognize the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as a Christian religion.
I appreciate the question. Thank you. First of all, it's because when you unpack what LDS doctrine actually teaches, LDS doctrine teaches things about the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of salvation, and the nature of the church that are radically, radically different from the mainstream of historic Christian orthodoxy, whether Catholic, Protestant, or Eastern Orthodox, down for 2,000 years. And as such, LDS believers use a lot of the same vocabulary. They'll talk about Jesus, and they'll talk about God, and they'll mm-hmm. talk about the Bible. But when you ask them what they mean by those terms, and you get an unadorned, clear answer to the question, we come to the conclusion that what they mean by those words is something so radically different as to constitute a fundamentally different religion with basically no historical continuity or theological continuity at all, except in the language.
Okay. Shelley, thank you so much for your call. Here's one that could probably fill up the rest of the show. This is from Enrique, who says, and this is very clever, in the subject line he put, isn't predestination implicitly double? So here's the question. If God predestined some people for salvation from the beginning, doesn't that imply that those who are not predestined for salvation are automatically predestined for non-salvation, that is, condemnation.
Okay, let me give an analogy to explain why that isn't the case.
Please.
Okay. And let me underscore why the question is relevant.
Okay.
Right? So Catholics believe in the doctrine of predestination, all right?
Mm-hmm.
That is to say, we believe that God determines, before the foundation of the world, to give the graces efficient for salvation to those whom he foreknows will be saved.
Okay. All right? All right.
If you get to heaven, it's only because God gave you the grace to get there. God doesn't give you the grace because you deserve it. That's a contradiction in terms.
Right.
If you make it to the finish line, it's only because God carried you there. You don't earn your perseverance in the faith. If you get to heaven, your salvation is a work of grace from start to finish. Not everybody gets to heaven.
That's right.
All right. That's the reality. Okay.
Right.
Now, what the church doesn't specify is what are the grounds for God's determination? Why does God give those efficient graces to one and not to another? Mm. And there are different theological answers that are allowable. Okay, now, that's different from the Calvinist position, Protestant Calvinist position, the Reformed position, which is that God positively determines before the foundation of the world to save these and to damn those. All right, it's a positive decree of reprobation or damnation. That's what double predestination means.
Okay.
Catholic Church says that's not true. That double predestination is not true. That's a false dogma. Our emailer has asked, well, if God is determining to save some, isn't he by implication positively decreeing the damnation of others? Isn't double predestination somehow intrinsically entailed in predestination? The answer is no, and I'm going to give you an analogy to help you pick this out. Let's say that I'm on the Titanic.
Okay.
Okay?
All right.
And the Titanic is going down, and I've got my hand on a lifeboat. Okay? And I look around, and I see my wife and my children. What am I going to do?
Get them on the boat.
I'm going to lay hold of my wife and my kids, and I'm going to throw them in the boat
you
and
bet.
Make sure that they're in, you know, that they're safe.
Sure.
Okay. I am going to positively decree their salvation. All right. Does that mean that I've taken out my handy, you know, like Uzi or submachine gun and positively shot to death everybody else on the boat?
No.
No, absolutely not. All right. So my predetermination to save my wife and family is not a predetermination to make sure everybody else dies.
Okay.
Now, the Calvinist position is, I'm standing there on the boat going, you're living, and I'm making sure you die.
Hmm.
That's not an analogy. The analogy is the one I gave initially.
Right.
I'm determining to save my wife and kids, period.
Sure.
Put them in the boat, make sure they make it across.
Okay. Very good. Enrique, thank you so much for that. We're going to close with a text from John. How can the Catholic Church claim that it, quote, gave us the Bible when it had nothing to do with compiling the Old Testament? It seems like a highly disingenuous claim. Thanks. Again, he's saying it had nothing to do with compiling the Old Testament.
Oh, sure. Thank you. Appreciate that. So, several things. First of all, it's not true that the Catholic Church had nothing to do with compiling the Old Testament. The Old Testament, I'm going to pick up the Bible here.
Okay.
I'm going to hold it physically in my
all
hand.
Right.
The Old Testament that I hold in my hand right now,
yes,
is I hold as a result of the authoritative decision of the Catholic Church to list these books as sacred scripture and canonical. Outside of the Catholic Church, there is historic disagreement over what books, if any, in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, should be considered canonical. And that disagreement is not unique to the Christian tradition. It also pervades historic Judaism. The Jews themselves at the time of Christ were not of one mind about what books ought to be included in the canon of Scripture and what ought to be included. It is the intervention of the Catholic Church in those discussions that gives us a definitive canon of the Bible, Old and New Testament. Now, Jews themselves have their own mechanisms for deciding these kinds of questions, and guess what? They come up with a different canon.
That's true. That's true. Appreciate your text there, John. Thank you so much for it. And thank you, Dr. David Anders.
Thanks, Tom. I appreciate it.
My thanks also to Michael McCall, Matt Kubinski, and Jeff Burson doing a super job behind the glass. Remember, we do this program each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. I'm Tom Price. For all of us here at EWTN, we appreciate you and we appreciate the fact that you're listening to us here on EWTN Radio. Have a great day. We'll see you next time. God bless.